My dear friends, coming to speak about the Psalms, I suppose I'm reminded of what the great Saint Pius X wrote in his apostolic constitution on the Psalter in the Divine Office. He reminded us that from the very beginning, the Church has seen the divinely inspired Psalms in the Bible as having a remarkable influence on the life of believers, not only in the Church, but previous to that, throughout the history of salvation with the Jews. They offer, in praying the Psalms, we pointed out that we offer to God a continual sacrifice of praise, that it is a tribute to the lips that acknowledge God's name. Moreover, in the Psalms played a major part in the sacred liturgy itself and in the divine office throughout the history of the Church. St. Basil speaks of the Psalter as the voice of the Church. And we find that in a special way, in voicing the praise of God, we are participating in the sacred chant that is sung without ceasing before the throne of God and the Lamb. Again, quoting from Pius X and his comment from St. Basil. St. Athanasius teaches us that the primary concern is the worship of God and how we should praise him. And St. Augustine also points out, like St. Athanasius, that God not only points out how we should praise him, but God has taught us how to praise himself in revealing to us the prayer life of the Psalms. So we find in the Psalms that we have a multiple kind of inspiration. We have the revelation of God and who God is and how God relates to us and we relate to God. But also we have the revelation of a language, the gift of a language and a series of images and thoughts and approaches which enable us to pray and to approach God in a special way. The Book of Psalms is like a garden that contains the fruits of all the other books and grows a crop of song and so adds its own special fruit to the rest. To quote again from that instruction of Pius X. St. Augustine can speak of how the Psalms moved him in a very special way. He says, "I wept at the beauty of your hymns and canticles and was powerfully moved at the sweet sound of your church's singing. These sounds flowed into my ears and the truth streamed into my heart so that my feeling of devotion overflowed and the tears ran from my eyes and I was happy in them." So we can see that we have in the Psalms a powerful instrument in our lives for approaching God, for standing before God and giving expression to our praise of God, to our need of God, and to our thanksgiving. The Psalms, I suppose, come to us in many ways, and often, speaking of Scripture generally, I find that if you're giving a talk, I'm reminded of the little story about the man who said that if you give a boy a fish, you feed him for the day. If you teach him to fish, you feed him for life. And that's what I try to do when I approach any teaching on Scripture or the Psalms in particular. I try to look a little bit at the broader picture. If you teach someone to fish, you teach him not only how to cook the fish, but you teach him something about the stream. You teach him something about the waters and the tides and the quality of the water. You teach him about the ebb and the flow and that and where the fish comes from and so on. It's a little bit like that, I think, with a psalm. Where does the psalm come? Where does it come in the prayer life of the people? Where does it come in the history of Israel? How is it used in the life of the church? And I think that, to a certain extent, gives us a much richer understanding of the psalm. The psalms are multifaceted. They engage the mind in reflection. They help us to pour out our emotions. They give us a language in which to speak. The Psalms, in a very special way, they call it as it is. That the person who feels angry with God is free to give vent to that anger before God, just as the person who wants to praise God feels free to praise God as well. And I think psychologically this is very important. That I remember giving a talk on the Psalms, a series of talks on the Psalms on one occasion in Waterford, and at the end of it, an elderly gentleman came up to me and he said, "Father," he said, "I've been a psychiatric nurse all my life. Do you realise that in your talks on the Psalms, you touched on every one of the steps in the AA programme of rehabilitation?" I didn't know anything about the said programme, so I hadn't kind of programmed it in that way. But it was interesting how he could see that the psalmists had that wonderful insight into nature and into the human being in their approach to God. Sometimes the Psalms are an expression of boundless joy expressed in music. And every kind of musical instrument is referred to in the Psalms: the voice, the harp, the strings, the pipes, and so on. A thing you notice too in the Psalms is that as the Psalms give expression to our feelings, very often there's a very quick change of mood. You find a person pouring out a grief and a sorrow, and all of a sudden the psalm changes to give thanks. The pain has been named, the relief has come, the new vista is in sight, and the psalmist give thanks to God. You find that in a number of psalms. Remember seeing on one occasion a little thing on television about this girl. She came in to her friend and she was all upset and she was giving out and she was terribly distressed and all the rest. She'd a row with the husband. And when she'd all said, her friend said, "Will we ring the doctor?" And she said, "No, she'll have it all said now and feel better." Now, it's a bit like that with the Psalms at times, that the psalmist keeps saying it and saying it and then feels better and turns to God in thanksgiving. Like the child who keeps crying and crying until the parent gives it attention. And then all of a sudden it is as calm and as peaceful as anything. Sometimes too, I think it's important for us to remember the different circumstances in which over history a particular psalm has been said. I often prayed, as a student in Maynooth, we used to pray the De Profundis, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," on our way back from the refectory to the chapel for prayers after various meals. And we remembered the past students and the past staff of the college who had died. And on one occasion I was in a concentration camp in Dachau, and I was wondering how the priests and the ministers and the rabbis prayed in that little priester block there where they were kept. And then I found on the wall, carved into the wall a little bit further on, the De Profundis in German, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And I was just thinking how that prayer had been said in those awful circumstances. We had said it as young students in Maynooth, remembering the dead. I wonder in what circumstance it was originally put together and given expression, and in what circumstances over the centuries that prayer had been said. So too, when we read the Psalms in the daily office, we may read them today in Ireland on a nice day. Somebody may be reading them in very different circumstances on this same day. It's the voice of the church going up to God. And whereas we may be feeling good today, we may feel well. There may be people who are very ill. There may be people imprisoned. There may be people in all kinds of trouble praying that same prayer with us today that we pray. And in that way, it's the voice of the church. It's not just me in my little corner saying my prayer, but I am part of the greater voice of the church. So as we just make these general statements about the Psalms, I think it's important to remember too that the Psalms reflect all kinds of different traditions in the Bible. And I'm going to look a little bit at some themes and just then see how the psalm very often is very rich in many different themes and many different understandings of God and of our relationship with God. Psalms come in different forms and with different emphasis. And if we look, for example, at the 150 Psalms, we find they're divided into five collections or five books, each ending with Amen, and at in some cases a little doxology coming with it. The Psalms are of different kinds, and some of them, for example, you have hymns in which the great emphasis is on praising God. There's very often an invitation to give praise, followed by the motives for praise are given, why we should praise God. And having enumerated the motives for praising God, a repetition of the invitation to give praise. Sometimes the Psalms are more thanksgiving Psalms, beginning with an invitation to join in thanksgiving of God, a description of the favour or the deliverance from sickness or from enemy or from captivity. Maybe a description of the suffering and the peril to which someone has come and has been delivered. Very often a reminder of how the psalmist had prayed during that period of sickness or trouble, and now how God had heard the prayer and it's now time to give thanks. Sometimes the psalms are more of a didactic nature, a teaching nature, inviting us to draw the lesson of the greatness of God from creation or from God's great deeds in history, or a look at the law in the broadest sense of the word, the revelation of God and God's way for us. Sometimes an instruction on worship and how to worship God. Some of the psalms are supplication psalms, individual or collective, appeals to God in time of difficulty, of plague, of famine, of trouble, of sickness. And the emphasis is on the appeal to God, the supplication. Or the emphasis in the psalm might be on confidence, the great confidence we have in God. Then there are psalms, I suppose, related to different liturgical moments, like the great processional psalms, where there's a liturgical procession, and an entrance psalm, beginning with a call to participate in a particular liturgy. Maybe an examination of conscience before one participates in the liturgy. Sometimes pronouncing of a blessing on the people who come to participate in the liturgy, like the people who have come on pilgrimage. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord when they come on pilgrimage. The blessing that's pronounced at the beginning of the pilgrimage as they arrive maybe at the temple. Some of the psalms may be messianic, prophetic oracles, looking to the future, giving voice to the hope of a redeemer, to the hope of a messianic figure to come to them. Then you may find that you have the Jerusalem Temple Psalms, a great focus on the temple as the place where God has chosen to dwell, the city where God has chosen to be present in a special way. You have gradual psalms, taking from the word the step psalms, whether it is going up the steps to the temple, praying as they enter into God's house, or taking that idea of the entrance into God's house on a broader way as the return from exile, coming back to the Holy Land from exile, and reflecting on the anguish of exile, on the sorrow they have experienced, and of the great joy of returning home. You have all these aspects. You have then something like the Kingship of Yahweh Psalms, celebrating the kingship of God. And I suppose in a special way, we've canticles of the sick people turning to God. So you can see there's great variety in the Psalms. They come from different periods in the history of Israel. They reflect different theological traditions. And as we see, they reflect many different human circumstances. And they're gathered together into the five books. You find that there are two numberings of the Psalms, one reflecting the Greek text of the Old Testament, the other reflecting the Hebrew text. The numbering, very often in the briefing, that they give the two numbers of the Psalms. Now, having said those few general introductory remarks about the Psalms and the richness behind them, I'd just like to take a theme. I want to look at the question of repentance, that we speak a lot about repentance, and of course in Lent and Advent are times when in a special way we speak of repentance, and we prepare very often, we prepare celebrations of penance and so on. And often I ask the question, when we speak of repentance and look for prayers of repentance and so on, how do we understand repentance? The call of John the Baptist is repent. The call of Jesus, repent. The call of the prophets is to repent. And I think the first thing to remember is that why do we repent? Why is repentance valuable? It's because God invites us to repent and receives us graciously when we do. If God didn't invite us to repent and receive us graciously in our repentance, we might as well go out mowing the lawn. Because if we didn't have a God that invited us and received us graciously, then repentance wouldn't have a great meaning for us in a religious context. Repentance is a response to the call of God. And the I suppose, recurring theme throughout the Old Testament in repentance and God's call is to return. To return to me, to come back to me. And if we're called to return to God, we're called to return from somewhere. Where are we being called from? This is a very important question. From where are we being called to God? The Bible would talk about maybe idolatry, the false gods. Now, we don't have totem poles in our gardens. We don't burn incense before idols in that sense. But there are many other idols in our lives which we're challenged to look at. What do we serve? What is the deciding factor in my planning my day, my week, my month, my year? That's maybe how we find the God we serve. And there's a challenge coming to us as we're called to look again at these things, to come back from where we're at. The Bible may speak of the ways in which we have strayed, the false gods. Very often it uses the language of relationship, of the marriage, the adulterous relationship in the breaking of the marriage bond with God and so on. So we're challenged to look at ourselves and see where we're at. And we're called back from that to a relationship with God modelled on Christ. Sometimes we may think, you know, in terms I'm called back from where I'm at to some kind of theoretical state of perfection, which I achieve with my own efforts and maintain with a huge effort. I don't think that's the biblical understanding. That's not really what comes to the Psalms. I think what comes to the Psalms is we're called back to a relationship with God in a very special way. For us Christians, that relationship is modelled on Christ, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we're called back to that relationship, there is a call to change. A change of outlook, a change of attitude, a change of allegiances, change of relationships. And the New Testament emphasizes the idea of change with the word metanoia, putting on a new outlook, a new mindset. And we put on a new mindset, we make a new relationship with God, with our lives, with our world, and so on. And this comes across very much in the Psalms. But also, very often, the call is a call back from where we're at to some other place, but it's a call back through an experience. The Bible very often speaks of the desert experience, going into the desert, there to meet our own vulnerability and our own total dependence on God. And I suppose the great models that are coming through in the Bible are the model of the Exodus from Egypt, in which the people, when they were thrown back on their own total dependence on God as they wandered through the desert and depended on God even for their food and drink and their survival, they made the relationship with God, the covenant which made them God's people. And time and again you find throughout history the prophets, the holy people, the repentant sinner go into the desert to repeat that experience. You find Elijah going into the desert to rediscover what it was all about, right in the centre of his life, when he had that great crisis. He went off back to Horeb to remake that relationship with God, to rediscover his roots. You find that John the Baptist called the people into the desert. Jesus himself went into the desert for the temptations. The people coming back from the Exodus were told that every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill brought low. Again, it will be a desert experience where they would experience the power of God in their lives. And of course, throughout the history of Christianity, whether we look to St. Paul going into the desert of Arabia, or look to Francis of Assisi, or look to Ignatius of Loyola, or whoever, to look at these saints, how they went back that desert experience. For a lot of us, that desert experience doesn't mean we go look for the desert. It means the desert catches up with us, because we might find ourselves in sickness or bereavement or difficult situations or in an appointment we don't particularly like or whatever. And we find that we are thrown back on our dependence on God and we rediscover our own vulnerability. And it is from these situations the Psalms emerge. Again, another very important aspect of repentance coming through the Bible and in particular way through the Psalms is that God is enlisted in our repentance. That God is actively creating within our lives. Create a new heart and a new spirit is an idea we hear. And in that lovely reading there from Ezekiel that we had, with the emphasis of God pouring the clean water on the people and taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, that God is actively involved. He is creating us anew in our repentance. We find also that in this act of God, and we pray so often, send forth your spirit, we shall be created, you'll renew the face of the earth. We find that very often God chooses the weak to confound the strong. And that in the repentance of the sinner, we find that the openness of the sinner to God provides an arena in which the power of God is at work. We find that many times in the Bible, many of the figures in the Bible. Remember how the tax collectors responded to John the Baptist and to Jesus, and ultimately Zacchaeus, the great example of the tax collector, despised by the people, was able to say, I give half my goods to feed the poor, and if I have wronged anybody, I restore him fourfold. We find, you know, the power of God working through the weak and so on. That lovely song of the suffering servant in which, you know, we're told he does not shout aloud or have his voice heard in the streets. He does not break the crushed reed or quench the smouldering flame. That rather that God works and strengthens that bruised reed and fans that flame into a fire. And we find this very much part of the prayer to life of the people. There is a sense in which in repentance we discover ourselves. We discover our own weakness. We discover our own need of God. And in discovering what our own need of God, we also discover how God loves us and accepts us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our failure, and we come to an acceptance of it because God accepts us and God makes it right and makes us new. And in accepting ourselves, we accept others. Do you ever notice the people we most dislike are the people who reflect the weaknesses in ourselves that we're unable to cope with? And there's a sense in which, you know, that in accepting that God accepts us in our weakness, we're able to accept others. Another aspect, I think, of repentance is that God is always calling. You know Francis Thompson's lovely poem, The Hound of Heaven, how God chases us down the labyrinth and recesses of mind and so on. And that this is always, look at the book of Hosea, for example, chasing the lover into the desert, speaking to her in her heart. And this is another, I think, reminder to us that God is always calling and we're always being reminded and called back to God. Another dimension to repentance, I think, is the admission and regret, the confession of sin, the admission of our failure. And, you know, with any problem, to be able to admit it and to give voice to it is half the solution. And here we can find that with the admission and the regret, that we're opening ourselves to our own turning back to God and to God receiving us. Remember the lovely parable of the prodigal son, how the prodigal son says, I will return to my father and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I do not deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. And the marvelous psychology in that parable, because notice how, first of all, he has to have a very bad experience to understand the great man his father was. Whereas the other brother, who was pampered and looked after and everything, he was only thinking of himself. And he couldn't see the value of the father. Whereas when your man comes back to the father, when the prodigal son comes back to the father, notice how the father allows him to say his piece. He allows him to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son. The father allows him to do that. Did you ever notice if you wanted to apologize to somebody and they kept saying, nah, forget it, forget it, forget it. What are they saying? They're saying, don't apologize, because if you apologize to me, I can't go on feeling that resentment I have for you. You know? And that's very true. And the father allows him apologize, but he doesn't allow him pass judgment on himself. He, instead, when he says, I don't deserve to be your son, treat me as a servant, the father gets the ring, the robe and the sandals, which distinguish him from the servants. The ring as his authority, the robe as his status, and the sandals which distinguish the children from the servants in the house. And it's a bit like that with God. God allows us to say our piece, but ultimately God does the judging. We don't kind of condemn ourselves. I think too, when we speak of repentance, that there's a whole idea of the response to forgiveness. How do we respond to being forgiven? Have we the joy at the restoration of a right relationship with God? The lifting of the weight of sin, of guilt, of disorientation from us? Do we feel that joy? And does that spring naturally into thanksgiving and praise? These are important considerations. Does our experience of God's forgiveness bear witness through our lives to other people? I mean, any authentic Christian experience, by its very nature, is part of the light of the world. Of its very nature, it bears witness, and it's missionary in that sense. There is another dimension that comes through, and that is the whole idea that we accept ultimately that God is the author of wisdom, and that only in the long run is it from God we get true wisdom. And God works on us in many ways, through other people, through his word, through the liturgy, through example. And as we're reminded in the Psalms, he even at night directs our heart, that God speaks to us in the privacy of our own inner sanctum. And that in this way, opening ourselves to the direction of God in our lives. And this inner sanctum of our lives and the values we hold, This is very important because we're reminded again and again that God takes pleasure not so much in external ritual as in the internal dispositions. I demand justice, not sacrifice, knowledge of God. Or burnt offerings from you I would refuse. My sacrifice, the contrite, burnt offerings you would refuse. My sacrifice is a contrite spirit. The whole idea of the inner disposition before God, that this is the genuine sacrifice which will take expression externally. And that brings me, I think, to a final kind of theoretical point about repentance. Repentance is an act of worship. Sometimes we're coming up to Christmas or Easter or Holy Souls or something, and we say we must go to confession and I'll clean the slate and then I can go worship God. We sometimes forget that we are worshiping God in turning to God in repentance. Because in turning to God in repentance, we are saying, I accept you as a loving God, a forgiving God, a God who will receive me graciously in my repentance. And what greater word of faith or worship could we express than that? Now, that's just a series of theoretical points about repentance. What I want to do now is to take the Psalms of repentance and to look at them. And I want to begin with Psalm 50, or to be 51 if you have the higher numbering. And we'll just look through it and comment on it, how it pans out. This psalm, if you look at it in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that written on the top in the Hebrew text, there is a psalm of David when Nathan approached him after he had gone with Bathsheba. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. Yeah. And that this comes to us in the tradition as David's psalm of repentance. In its form, it's like a court case. It's like someone standing before the judge and pleading. Now, notice it begins with four appeals to God. And the four appeals emphasize what I was talking about earlier. That is, that we turn to God in repentance because of the kind of God we believe in. We believe in a God who is gracious and merciful and receives us graciously in our returning to him. You'll find in all the Psalms that that is either expressly stated or taken for granted as a subtext. Here, it is stated four times at the beginning. Notice the four appeals. Have mercy on me, God, in your kindness, in your compassion, blot out my offence. Wash me more and more from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. Notice the four appeals. Have mercy in your kindness. Blot out in your compassion. Wash me from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. Notice the major theme is on the compassion of God and the action of God in my being remade in God's image and likeness and my relationship being restored. The major emphasis is on God's compassion, God's love, and so on, and God's action in cleansing me. There is a minor theme running through it in the admission of guilt and sin. Notice again, he talks in your kindness, behesedka in the Hebrew, and the second one, in your compassion. There are two very interesting words. Chesed is one of the great covenantal words used in the Bible, expressing God's faithfulness to his covenant. And it is the unbreakable bond of God with his people. Very often, the imagery going with it is the marriage imagery, where God is the husband, Israel is the wife, or God is the father and Israel the child. It tends to come in terms of the attitude of the man, be it the father or the husband. The second one, in your compassion, the word in Hebrew for compassion, rahamim, is the same word is in root as the word for the womb. And it is the whole idea of the mother and the bonding of the mother with the child. Can a mother forget the child of her womb? So that there you have the kindness and the compassion, that great kind of span of bonding language covering father, husband, mother, and so on. All that kind of language of bonding, an unbreakable bond. And here you have it used in the context of the four appeals. Have mercy, blot out, wash, cleanse, and so on. Now, these four appeals to God and focus on God are followed by the major theme of admission of guilt. My offences, truly I know them, my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned, what is evil in your sight I have done. Notice the four appeals followed by the four admissions. My offences, my sin, I have sinned, I've done evil, and so on. The wonderful balance in the psalm. It's an extraordinary kind of piece. Now, did you ever go into court and you have somebody standing up as saying to the judge, but your worship, there's something you have to keep in mind here. His mother didn't love him, or he was abandoned, or, you know, he had a bad upbringing, and, you know, there's all kinds of mitigating circumstances. It's a usual thing in a court scene. Here you have it. That you may be justified when you give sentence and be without reproach when you judge. See, in guilt I was born, a sinner was I conceived. David making the statement, look, I was born into a sinful world, into a sinful society. The path was very slippery before I walked on it at all. Keep that in mind before you judge. It's a wonderful piece of special pleading, you know. And it comes right there after the admission of all he has done wrong. But keep in mind, look, tis a bad world. There's a lot of badness around and I got caught up in it. Now, coming back from that, we bring up another thing we talked about. That is that true religion and so on is dealing with the inner condition. That we can't just act out rituals that don't really match our inner dispositions. Otherwise, they're very empty. And here you have, indeed, you love truth in the heart. Then in the secret of my heart, teach me wisdom. You love truth in the heart, that honesty, that sincerity in the heart. That's what you're looking for. I know I haven't it. I'd like to have it. Teach me. In the secret of my heart, teach me wisdom. Teach me those things. Again, bringing back the whole idea of the action of God in our lives. Truth in the heart. You know the word sincerity. You know, sine cera, without wax. Remember, long ago in the marketplace, somebody selling the marble statue, they'd be cracking it and they'd fill it in with candle grease or something, and it wouldn't be obvious. And then you bring it home and it would be near the fire, and the candle grease would melt and you'd have the crack. The idea, there's no cracks, make it the genuine article. You love truth in the heart. Then in the secret of my heart, teach me wisdom. Oh, purify me, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Again, the emphasis on God's work in our repentance and recreating us. Make me hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed may rejoice. Remember, I mentioned that the response in joy to having our relationship with God restored, our relationship with others restored, and very often our relationship with our own selves. That disorientation within us when we feel guilt, when we feel we've done wrong, when we're out of sorts with ourselves. We are put back in a right relationship with ourselves, with other people, and with God. And that this responds, this results in a joy and so on. Make me hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed may rejoice. From my sins turn away your face, blot out all my guilt. Notice the continuing appeal, the series of appeals running through. Again, coming back to the idea of God's work, a pure heart create for me, O God, put a steadfast spirit within me. Create a pure heart. Put a steadfast spirit within me. The ability to go on, the ability to persevere. Give me that. Do not cast me from your presence nor deprive me of your spirit. The two great ways in which they saw God present in the world was the experience of God's presence and the experience of God's spirit working in their lives. And here, don't deprive me of these. And notice I said, create for me, O God, a pure heart. Creation is the making out of nothing. The admission, look, where there's nothing in me, create something, O God. Bara, that Hebrew word, to make out of nothing. And he talks about the pure heart. You know how in the Beatitudes in the New Testament, and the Beatitudes reflect so many themes of the Psalms. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. And we're praying here in this psalm for that pure heart. Give me again the joy of your help, with the spirit of fervour sustain me. And remember we said the whole witness value of authentic Christian living. That I may teach transgressors your ways and sinners may return to you. That in and through making the right relationship with God and my returning back to God, God will be working through me for others as well. Oh, rescue me, God, my helper. My tongue will ring out your goodness. Oh, Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. Notice as we mentioned that as a dimension of repentance, the springing into thanksgiving and praise of God because of the experience of making a right relationship with God again. And finally then, there's looking at the whole idea of worship of God. For in sacrifice you take no delight. Burned offerings from me you would refuse. My sacrifice is a contrite spirit. A humbled, contrite heart you will not spurn. The great act of worship, the humbled, contrite heart. Very likely, that was the original ending of the psalm, as it was originally put together. And during the exile, remember how we spoke of differing circumstances, very often the prayer re-edited and so on. They're praying, they have suffered, they have been punished for their sins as a people. You find, in your goodness, show favour to Zion, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll be pleased with lawful sacrifice, burned offerings wholly consumed. Then you'll be offered young bulls on your altar. And that's an example maybe of the psalm being prayed in very different circumstances, not by an individual like David praying after his own experience of sinfulness and so on, but the people praying as a people and praying to be restored and to be brought back to Jerusalem. If you look at some of the other psalms, like for example Psalm 6, Lord, do not reprove me in your anger. Punish me not in your rage. Have mercy on me, Lord, I have no strength. Lord, heal me, my body is racked. My soul is racked with pain. Now, notice again the appeals to God, the opening, you know, appeal. Do not reprove me in your anger, do not punish me in your rage. The sense of alienation from God. And if you notice how the psalm is going, it starts with that. My body is racked and so on. The sense of really being at odds with oneself, with the world, with God. Everything has gone wrong. Person is really down in the depths. And further on in Psalm says, I'm exhausted with my groaning. Every night I drench my pillow with tears. I bedew my bed with weeping. My eye wastes away with grief. I've grown old, surrounded by my foes. And you have that lamentation. And notice how the experience of other people is that they're enemies and everything is wrong. And then I'm often reminded at that point of the psalm, remember it says, cast your care on the Lord, he will support you. Lord your worries upon him, for he cares about you. At that point, the psalm changes. Leave me, all you who do evil. The Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will accept my prayer. All my foes will retire in confusion, foiled and utterly confounded. The psalmist has poured it all out, the weeping, the lamentation and so on. And then a great sense of calm. And he says, my foes will go away from me. Leave me, you who do evil. I am now in a right relationship with God. I am on another plane. He has cast his care on the Lord. The Lord has heard him. And I'm reminded of the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted, which is Matthew's way of saying God will comfort them. If you look at Psalm 31 or 32, if you have the higher number, you find, again, we spoke about the relief at having one's sins forgiven, and that how when one can't bring oneself to admit guilt and so on, the build-up of frustration and alienation within one, and then letting it all go. Here you have Psalm 31. Happy the one whose offence is forgiven, whose sin is remitted. Oh, happy the one to whom the Lord imputes no guilt, in whose spirit is no guile. Now, notice the reflection. I kept it secret and my frame was wasted. I groaned all the day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. Indeed, my strength was dried up as by the summer's heat. But now I have acknowledged my sins, my guilt I did not hide. I said, I will confess my offence to the Lord, and you, Lord, have forgiven the guilt of my sin. Notice the way that psalm moves, that the blessedness of the one who has come to God in repentance. And reflecting back, I kept it secret and my frame was wasted. Being locked up in oneself and one's guilt and not able to give expression to it and so on. And how it brought about that awful sense. And now I have acknowledged my sins, my guilt I did not hide. So, again, we spoke about the missionary dimension, the witness dimension. So let every good person pray to you in time of need. The floods of water may reach high, but him they will not reach. You are my hiding place, O Lord. You save me from distress and surround me with cries and cries of deliverance. If you look at Psalm 129, the whole idea of waiting for God. It's the De Profundis that we mentioned there earlier. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, hear my voice. O let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. Notice the idea out of the depths, as we get it in the Latin, De Profundis, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. How many people have ever found themselves in the absolute depths of despair and depths of suffering and degradation and cried out those lines? Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. O Lord, if you should mark our guilt, who would survive? But with you we found forgiveness, for this we revere you. Notice we're coming back to the idea, forgiveness, we revere God, because we believe in God's forgiveness. Remember that lovely line in The Merchant of Venice where Portia comes in dressed up as a notary, remember, and she's pleading and she says, therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, not one of us would see salvation. I often think of that line, you know. There you have, if you should mark our guilt, who would survive? but with you is found forgiveness, for this we revere you. Then you have the whole idea of waiting for the Lord. My soul is waiting for the Lord. I count on his word. My soul is longing for the Lord more than watchmen for daybreak. The watchmen count on daybreak and Israel on the Lord. Watching for daybreak. Any of you ever kind of nursing all night or looking after some sick person all night or out all night and you're watching for the dawn and you're waiting and you're watching? And it's like that here, the person longing to see, will that little bit of light of God come into their lives? They're praying, you know. Because with the Lord there is mercy and fullness of redemption. Israel indeed he will redeem from all its iniquity. Waiting for the Lord, hoping the Lord will come. I think that brings our first presentation to a close. Yeah. If you have questions, yeah.